I want to direct your attention to the prophet Jeremiah this morning. The prophet Jeremiah ministered in Judah for more than 40 years, from around 627 BC to somewhere around 582 BC. And during this time, there were five different kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah, of course, began his rule at a very young age. He had a heart for the law of God. And there was a very short-lived and even shallow revival under his reign. It didn't last very long. Then following Josiah was Jehoahaz. He was known for having a three-month reign in Judah. And then Jehoiakim, who simply was known for leading the people back into idolatry to worship the God of the nations. And then again, a man by the name of Jehoiachin, again, only a brief three-month reign. And then finally Zedekiah, who was really a weak, dithering, doubtful leader, very, very weak in his leadership. And all that he's known for is overseeing the nation as it plummeted in its decline of depravity toward destruction. Jeremiah was the one who remained throughout all of those five kings. We might say that Jeremiah saw everything. He saw the good. He saw the bad, he saw the ugly. And for more than 40 years, he faithfully brought God's word to the people of Judah. He exclaimed to the people of Judah that they were indeed under the judgment of God. He exclaimed to the people of Judah that this judgment would result in the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of its inhabitants. Jeremiah, as God's prophet, was called to confront the people of Judah with their idolatry, with their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. He was called to bring them a message of doom. He was called to bring them a message of condemnation while they were heaping up for themselves prophets who would only prophesy peace. He told them of the coming destruction through the Babylonians, and he kept summoning them to repent. Of this time period and the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, John MacArthur said this. He said, "I see so many parallels between Jeremiah's time and our time. We have to be on the brink of a devastating judgment in this nation. We have gone through some quasi-revivals. There are people who would argue that we've had some revivals, that the gospel has spread, the Bibles have spread, the gospel is going out. Yet we see no reversing of the direction of this nation. We see no lasting result." He said that the church seems superficial and shallow and consumed with self-fulfillment and self-gratification. So we come to a place in the life of Jeremiah that parallels our own time. You know that there are two books in the Bible that are attributed to Jeremiah, the long one under his name, Jeremiah, and then the shorter one known as the Book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah, essentially, the bigger book, is essentially a compilation, a collection of sermons that Jeremiah preached while he was in Judah. And it's in this book that we really learn the heart of a faithful prophet of God. He was called to serve God, to serve him for a very long time in the midst of difficult days and in the midst of harsh circumstances. His was not an easy life. He did not have a painless and trouble-free ministry. J. Sidlow Baxter said of Jeremiah, he said he was the prophet of Judah's midnight hour. You've heard Jeremiah referred to as the weeping prophet. Well, you can go through the scriptures and you find not only is he a weeping prophet, he's the reluctant prophet. He's the prophet of loneliness, as he was commanded never to marry. He was a persecuted prophet. He was all of these things, yet he was faithful to the Lord. Faithfulness to the Lord brought him trial, brought him hardship. It would certainly have been easier for him to simply go to live in a cave somewhere, away from all the demands and away from all the difficulties of life and ministry. Maybe just retire. Maybe he would just stop speaking for God. In fact, at one point he said that, didn't he? "I'm not going to stay anymore," he said. "But I couldn't stay quiet," he said, "because the word was in me, and it was like it was burning in my bone." Jeremiah was deeply affected by his ministry and the message that God had given to him. You can read a summary of his message in Jeremiah chapter 5. I don't want to do this one, but look at Jeremiah chapter 5 for a minute. Verse 20. Here's basically a summary of his message. Jeremiah 5:20. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? That's his message. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were not fearing God. This morning, I want to take you to Jeremiah chapter 10. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll see that he is wrapping up what has been called his sermon in the temple. Now, this sermon began in chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord said, "Go stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word." You see, the people of the land were still going to the temple. They were still going through the motions of worship, yet they were stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, and making offerings to Baal. They were making offerings to this false god. So while they would do that on the outside, they would go and worship God, go through the motion. And Jeremiah is called to go to the temple, stand in the gate, and proclaim to them this word. And there he stands at the gate of the temple, and he heralds the word of God to those who are boasting in their own might and in their own riches and in their own wisdom instead of their knowledge of the one true God. Jeremiah told them that the judgment of the Lord is coming. How's it coming? It's coming in the form of the Babylonian army. And he says the land is going to be destroyed. The people are going to go into exile. And you need to prepare yourself for this. And so he brings this sermon to a close in chapter 10 of the book of Jeremiah. Look at how vividly this is portrayed. Verse 1. "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree of the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." He begins with this returning theme. What is the returning theme? He wants them to hear the word of the Lord. Throughout this book, what I noticed this week as I read through the book of Jeremiah is the repeated theme that they had God's word, but they would not hear God's word. They had God's word, but they would not hear God's word. John Calvin said, "He exhorts them first to hear the word of Jehovah, to hear the word of Yahweh, for they had so hardened themselves in the errors which they had derived from the Gentiles, and the contagion had so prevailed that they could not easily be drawn away from them." So he tells them, hear the word of God. What is his word? Don't fall for idolatry. Don't fall for idolatry, the idolatry of the nations. Don't become allured by the nations. Don't fear what they fear and live like they live. The nations, where do they get their instruction? They get their instructions from astrology. They look up in the heavens and they see how things are. You know, they open the papers for the latest word on astrology or whatever it might be. He said, don't be like them. Don't live like they live. Don't obey what they obey. Don't fear what they fear. For those things are nothing. David Wells defines idolatry this way. He says it is trusting some substitute for God to serve some uniquely divine function. He says these substitutes need not be supernatural. They can be money, power, expertise, the location of the planet on the astrological chart, and a belief in progress here are among the most popular idols of our time. He calls the people to turn away from the worship of idols, to turn away from the way of the nations, and to come before the Almighty God, recognizing who He is. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, what we have is Jeremiah's response to this message. It's his response to the message he's been preaching. I was told long ago when I began to learn how to preach by my mentors, he said that my mentors would tell me, you should be the first person to be affected by the message that you're preaching. And Jeremiah is affected by the message that he is preaching. He begins with this response in chapter 10, verse 6. It's almost like the praise of a psalm mixed together with the lament of confession, beginning in verse 6. His response here is what I want us to focus on this morning. Jeremiah had a difficult ministry with a very hard message to preach, and we see what his heart was anchored to in these days. What kept him faithful for 42 years? What kept him going and staying with it? Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is a good place for us to come this morning as we begin this week, which promises a good deal of uncertainty in our nation. Beginning in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, and going through to the end of the chapter, I want to direct your attention to three truths about God which are revealed in this text that will provide for us in this time a sure and solid support in the coming days of chaos. There may not be certainty about anything else. There may be difficult decisions that you have to make in coming days, and we're going to have to wrestle through those things. But dear ones, I want us to be able to resolve this morning not to be moved off of this sure foundation, off of the solid rock of our security. What are those three truths? Number one, in verses 6 through 10, Jeremiah shows that God is unequaled in His character. He's unequaled in His character. Number two, verses 11 through 18, He is unconquerable in His control. And number three, in verses 19 through 25, He is unbending in His mercy. These three truths revealed about God in this text provide us with a sure and solid support in these days of coming chaos. God is unequaled in His character. He is unconquerable in His control. And He is unbending in His mercy or His compassion. Number one, look at verse 6. This is Jeremiah's responding now. He's just preached this sermon. Maybe today you'll go through and read this sermon from chapter 7 all the way to verse 10. But here's Jeremiah now. He's giving this personal response. There is none like You, O Lord. This is the part that reads like a psalm. There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and Your name is great in might. Who would not fear You, O King of nations? For this is Your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like You. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quaked, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Let's look at this first truth about God. He is unequaled in His character. Several times, Jeremiah says here, there is none like You. God is unequal. He is incomparable. This is Jeremiah's response to the message of God to His people regarding the foolishness of idolatry. God is unequaled in His character. And then He shows us the character of God that no one can equal, that to which there is no rival in all this world. Look at, first of all, how He tells us that He is wonderful. He is wonderful. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great. That word great is an adjective in the Hebrew language, and it speaks of something of major importance, of magnificence, of size, of significance. It is that which is amazing to behold, wonderful to behold, too much for the human mind to take in. This is the character of God. He is great in person. He is great in name. He is great in might. We won't do this, but I have down here to take this study, and we would see in Nahum chapter 1, he is great in his power. In Isaiah 54, he's great in his compassion. In Jeremiah 32, he's great in his counsel. Listen. There are many things in this world that we have beheld which demands the exclamation of our wonder and the joy of our amazement. I've seen some amazing things, some wonderful things in this world like you have. I've told you before, I stood there with the ground rumbling underneath me as standing there at the mouth of Niagara Falls, or standing there and having my breath taken away as I beheld the magnificence of the Grand Canyon. I've flown over Razorback Mountains in Papua New Guinea. I was there for the birth of my children. Well, I was conscious for at least one of them. I passed out for the other. But anyway, I was there for the birth of my children. Think about my little granddaughters who were born. They're no bigger than my hand and even went onto the operating table. And today they're walking around trying to run, mature. Man, there are some amazing wonders that I have seen, but nothing and no one is wonderful and great and magnificent as our great God. Do you remember in the, 80s or 90s, Larnell Harris and Sandy Patty singing, "I stand amazed when I think that the King of Glory should come to dwell within the heart of man. I marvel just to know he really loves me when I think of who he is and who I am. For he's more wonderful than my mind can conceive. He's more wonderful than my heart can believe. He goes beyond my highest hopes and fondest dreams. He's everything my soul ever longed for, everything he's promised, and so much more. More than amazing, more than marvelous, more than miraculous. He's more wonderful." And that's what Jeremiah, he's immediately gone to that, the wonder of God. But not only is he wonderful, he's also worthy. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7? "Who would not fear you, O King of nations?" For what? This is your due. You're worth it. He is worthy of fear and reverence. Why? Because he's called the King. And he's not just called the King of heaven, but Jeremiah sees him as the King of the nation. It refers to his dominion and his power over people and nations. God is the King, and he rules over all the nations. And one day, according to Jeremiah 24, one day will bring complete judgment on the earth. And that is demanding of our fear. He is worthy of our reverence. He's worthy of our humble admiration. That is our life. Don't fear anyone. Don't fear anything else, brothers and sisters. He's wonderful. He's worthy. Thirdly, he is wise. He is wise. Look at verse 7, the middle of verse 7. "For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood." And he goes through and describes these idols and how they're crafted, and even crafted by the most skillful craftsmen. And they're even adorned with the most beautiful clothing. And they even have the most expensive gold overlaid. And he says, they're nothing. The peoples of the world say that this is wisdom. This is how you should serve God. This is how you should worship God. Just get yourself an idol. But he is all wise. Listen, there is no need for an ungodly fear in this election, because God is unequaled in the wisdom of his character. He is perfect in his wisdom. He knows what he is doing, and he can be trusted. Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli said this: "It is evident, therefore, that God is such wisdom, knowledge, and foresight that nothing is hidden from him, nothing unknown to him, nothing beyond his reach, nothing disobedient to him. His wisdom knows all things before they exist. Heracles, wonderful. He's worthy. He's wise. Then this, he wants this to stand out as the character of God. He is wrathful. He's full of wrath. Look at verse 10. And I know I'm just moving through this quickly, but you get the picture. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And because of that, at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Yahweh is the true God, unlike the idols that we make in our own imagination and in our wisdom. He is the true, living, and everlasting, and therefore the whole earth quakes, trembles, is responds to him in his wrath. God, part of his character, is taken up in the fact of his burning indignation and anger against ungodliness and against the ungodly. So just keep in mind this in mind as you witness all that you're going to witness in the coming days and week and month. God is a God of wrath. Not one injustice, not one sin will ever go unpunished by a God of wrath. Not one. He is unequaled in his character. But secondly, notice in verses 11 through 18, he is unconquerable in his control. Interestingly enough, verse 11, just as a side note, verse 11 is the only verse here in the Old Testament that's in complete Aramaic. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Maybe the picture here of some sort of a saying that he wants to be said in the vernacular of the people. It says in verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. By the way, this same thing is written again, collected again in another of Jeremiah's sermons in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 15 through 19. Almost word for word, the same kinds of things here. But he's showing us the sovereignty, the control of God over all things. God is in absolute control of all things all the time. He is unconquerable in his control. And notice how he talked about, first of all, his control over creation. He created all things by his own power. Listen, men can only govern by the power that God gives them, but God governs by his own power. And not just over one small area, but over all of creation. And he shows that governing power, he shows that control, in that he is the creator of everything. He spoke it into existence. He made the earth by his power. It was by his wisdom. He didn't have to sit back and think about this. And, you know, like you try to do a project, and after you run to Home Depot 16 times and come back, you realize you've done it wrong. God didn't have to even consider. It was just out of the sheer wisdom of his own divine and eternal ingenuity that he could make the heavens and the earth. His absolute control over creation. And then Jeremiah speaks not only of his control over creation, but his control over the climate. When he utters his voice in verse 13, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. Lots of people today talking about man's ability to control weather and man's ability to control the climate. That's not man's ability. Only God is the God of the storm. One man said, his control over the rain demonstrates his superiority to the pagan storm god. And this is just Jeremiah's confession. His control over creation, his control over the climate, and then his control over his children. That's brought up in verse 16 when he says, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. Who is the portion of Jacob? Who is the allotment of Jacob? Who is the significant deficiency of Jacob, of the people of Israel? God. Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope. He is in control over his children, and he does exactly what he says he'll do. He is faithful to his children. Even in the midst of all of the talk of destruction and condemnation on the people of Judah, over and over again, we read in the book of Jeremiah, though there will be destruction, they'll not be complete. It will not be utter destruction. Giving that picture, of course, in that new covenant promise of God bringing a people for himself. He is unequaled in his character and unconquerable in his control. Nothing can conquer his promise to provide for, to deliver, to rescue his children. Nothing is greater. He is great in control of the climate. He is great in control over all of creation. Keep this in your mind. This is the response that Jeremiah has had. He is unequaled in his character, unconquerable in his control. And then lastly, he is unbending in his compassion, or unbending in his mercy. We see that in verses 19 through 21. He just said in 17, 18, God's saying, gather up your plunder from the ground, O you who dwell under the siege. The idea is that I'm sending you out. The exile is coming. Destruction is coming. And Jeremiah responds, woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and they do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes. Great commission out of the north country. He sees the approaching army to make the cities of Judah a desolation and a lair of jackals. And how does Judah respond? Or how does Jeremiah respond? I know, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his step. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, and they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. Jeremiah, knowing and confessing all of this, knew that the heartache of a nation that's on the brink of destruction. The pain of Jeremiah is real. He says, I was wounded. One commentator said, the life of faith is not always a life of health and happiness. Jeremiah is a testimony to that over and again. The attack was coming. He could even see it, prophetically see it coming. And the foolish and immoral leaders of Israel would do and could do nothing to help. They exercised no courage, no moral integrity, no wisdom, and in this they reap what they have sown. Destruction and desolation are imminent. And Jeremiah shows us how a godly man responds. Was Jeremiah a fatalist? A fatalist says, what will happen, and nothing we do or do not do will make any difference. But as case the rise to rise. Was Jeremiah a fatalist? Well, if you stop reading at verse 22, you would think he must be a fatalist. But notice that he goes in verse 23 through 25, he goes to the ruling sovereign king in prayer. Following his message. Fatalists don't pray. Jeremiah takes his pain to the Lord. He's just finished preaching this message in the gate of the temple. And I can just imagine him there in the temple gate And he has been as fervent as ever preaching this message because the word has been burning in his bones. And my imagination is that no one is paying him mind. They're going on about their business thinking, what is this crazy man doing? We know at one point in chapter 38, they want to get him out of their midst, so they put him into a sewage pit. Jeremiah preached, no one is listening. But he's heard. He is cut to his heart. And notice how he prays in verse 23. He's able to go to a God, that same God of judgment and justice, and he actually makes a plea. What kind of God allows sinners to come before him and make a request of which they are not worthy? I'll tell you the God that does that. The God of an unbending compassion. Jeremiah identifies himself with his people. He confesses his own need before the Lord. I know, he says, that the way of men is not in himself. What a confession, by the way, that is. God is bringing the justice of his judgment on this people. But Jeremiah understands that he, that God, can be approached on the basis of his compassionate mercy. And I say that he is a God of that who is unbending his compassion because, listen, God has determined to have compassion on a people, but he will never compromise his justice. He will never compromise his justice. And we know that, don't we? Because God did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us. So that just like Tyler said in his testimony, he can take us as that's what God did in Jesus Christ. God put forward Jesus on the cross as the propitiating sacrifice for our so that we could be welcomed into his presence. We have a God of unbending compassion. He is a God who is always compassionate, but who will never sacrifice his justice. And he prays, oh Lord, I know that our way is not up to man. Jeremiah just pours out his heart and says, you know, if the hymn, Have Thine Own Way, would have been written then, he'd have been singing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own. On what do you anchor your heart in these days? What awaits us as a nation just around the corner? Prognosticators and the agitators today. The prognosticators foresee dark days. The agitators try to whip us up into a frenzy, fearful frenzy. There's going to be mob. There's going to be protest. Virulent words, threatening boasts. And some of us think that we know something and have special understanding of our times. But yet our knowledge will most certainly be discarded. But there is one refuge for you and I. One sanctuary of holy hope. A hope that is not founded on politicians, a hope that is not founded on policy, but on a person who is eternal, unequaled in his character, unconquerable in his control, and unbending in his compassion. So while there is time, there is time. While there is time, there is time. Humble yourself before him. Come to him. Anchor your soul. Rest your heart in this great God. I'm not calling you to stick your head in the sand and act like things are fine. I'm calling you to lift your head to heaven and see who is on the throne. Humble yourself before him. Moment by moment. In worship and adoration, live your life in light of him. I can't tell you every decision that you're going to have to make and every in and out, but I can point you to the one who was on the throne. Just keep your eyes on him. Keep your heart centered on him as you go through these days, even as Jeremiah. This is what will keep you faithful. This is what's going to keep you founded for 42 years to continue on. This God, this rock of Abraham. And so, Lord, we thank you. This hope is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the fact that you have brought us unto yourself and given us purity, the assurance of being welcomed as part of your family. Thank you for this for revealing your character to us today. I pray that we might live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name together, all God. Would you stand together? Those of you who are being baptized, now will be a good time for you to go out down and get ready for that. And if you need a few extra minutes to go down to Helder Hall, now might be a good time for you to go out and do that as well. We'll all be going down together in just a few moments. But before we do that, Andrew's going to lead us.